different. When we were singing that song, my mind kept going back to the fact that, of course, Fanny Crosby is known to us today as the blind songwriter, wrote thousands of hymns during her lifetime, greatly gifted person. And as a youngster, began to show the proclivity to being able to write prose when she wrote, "Oh, what a happy bird am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many pleasures I enjoy that other people don't. So weep and cry because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't." There's a lot in that little verse, by the way. Believe me, there is. And I trust the Lord will help me to remember something else about Fanny Crosby as we move further into our passage today. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 as we begin. Last week I presumed to tell you what God's will is for your life for the year 2009. In a word, it is that you and I be conformed to the image of God, to the image of Christ, which are one and the same. That image was stamped on our first father, Adam, when he was created, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We saw that together last week. As the highest of God's created beings, man was given the privilege of being able to reflect what the theologians refer to as the communicable attributes of God, things like his love, his righteousness, knowledge, justice. Those are all reflections in a very small way of what is true of God. And being made in his image, we are meant to reflect those back. But Genesis chapter 3 brought a screeching halt, didn't it, to that. When Adam disobeyed God's will for him in the garden, when he sinned, he brought sin into the human race. And the image that was meant to be reflected in our lives was defaced. And it was lost. But the image was reclaimed by the last Adam. That's what the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last Adam. And there's a purpose for that, because what Adam lost, Jesus Christ regained for humanity. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. When he fully obeyed God the Father's will for his life, unlike the first Adam who disobeyed it, when he obeyed it, he won for us the deliverance for this. He gave himself as a substitute in our place to absorb the righteous wrath of God for our sins. That's what we deserve, but he absorbed that. And as the one and only perfect sinless sacrifice, he paid the ransom to buy us back from the slave market of sin. And as the Apostle Paul was unfolding this central message of the gospel here in Romans, he said, as we came to chapter 8, that the reclaiming of this image was a part of God's will for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says you're a new creation in him. You're destined in this life to increasingly reflect that image. And so it's with that wonderful prospect and hope that verse 28 of chapter 8 means all the more to us when he says that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That is, all who have been called to faith in Christ. This isn't a verse that's, as it's been misconstrued in some circles, that sort of guarantees peace and prosperity and health to God's people. That's not what he's promising here at all. If that's the case, why was it that Paul was shipwrecked so many times and stoned and beaten with rods and suffered poverty and so on and so forth? We were reminded Wednesday evening. If that's true, why was Fanny Crosby blind? Why was the Horatio Spafford, who wrote "It Is Well with My Soul"? The whole foundation for that song came out of incredible personal loss. By the way, economic loss. The downturn that we're in right now economically is nothing compared to the one they were experiencing nationally then. He had great wealth as a real estate holder in the Chicago area and suffered huge losses. There were one thing after another that was happening in that man's life. And finally, and after the death of one of his children and so forth, the family was going for a trip to Europe to get away for a while. And he sent his wife, last minute business kept him here, sent his wife and children away. And you know the story, don't you, how that there was a collision at sea. The ship that they were on, the Havre, went down very quickly. And he gets the telegram from his wife, saved alone. Wait a minute, I thought, Paul, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are... This is good. What's wrong with this picture? When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrow, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot. Whatever my lot. Are you in Christ? Are you a believer? Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, I didn't know this when I was born again. I'm learning. And if you're a believer, you're learning to say, it is well with my soul. And so Paul says, look, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If you're in Christ, this is true. 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what Paul was absolutely positive about here is that all who are genuine Christians are to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that conformity is stated very clearly in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. Each of the verbs in this verse are in the past tense. You notice that. Paul's point is that while our glorification, the last of the statements here, when we are going to be made perfectly like the one who has called us, will reflect his image perfectly, while that glorification technically is still future, it's still on the horizon for us, it is so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense. In the same way that he speaks of our having been predestined and having been called and having been justified, all those are past tense, with the same certainty, he says, we're also glorified. It's done. It's done. It is that sure. Listen to a few other verses, by the way. We could go throughout Old and New Testament to reflect this, but here's the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, Paul says, as was the man of dust, he's referring to Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. Now, who's he talking about there? All of us. And as is the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so also are those who are heavenly, those who have been born again. And then he says this, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, all of us have the image of Adam stamped on us, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the image. That's what his will is for our life. That's where we're headed. That's our wonderful promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's changing us into that image. This business of being born again, being made into God's image now, has a very practical implication. Over in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts the believers, listen, do not lie to one another. I wasn't thinking about this, but why in the world, Paul, did you tell believers not to lie to each other? Anybody want to venture a statement on that today? Sure. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, he's referring to the new birth, and have put on the new man who is renewed. He's being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're being made in his image. We're reclaiming the image that our first father Adam lost. Turn back to chapter 12. See, the ultimate goal that God has in mind for all who are his by faith is glorification, which includes becoming perfect reflectors of God's image. In the meanwhile, God's present goal is that we be increasingly moving toward Christ's likeness, increasingly reflecting the image of God in our life. In a word, increasingly becoming godly, God-like. And the reason Paul began the second half of this great treatise, the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, with these first two verses is because this is foundational to the living out of the Christian faith. Once you and I become Christians, if you're a believer today, once we have become a believer, this is ground zero. This is where we begin. It includes at least three things. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is the first thing Paul calls all true believers to, is the yielding of their bodies back to the rightful owner. We don't like to think of this in our Western cultures, and particularly in America. We are free. We're not slaves to anyone. No, Paul says you're of necessity or a slave to one of two beings. You're either owned and under the control of the living God, or you're the slave of Satan. And he's smart enough, that deceptive angel of light is smart enough to never reveal himself as to who he really is. He lets you think that you're in control. You're calling the shots in your life. And it's a lie. The liar, the murderer, is lying to you, and you're buying it, and you're deceived in that. You're owned by one of two people. And so Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, all that I've laid out in these first 11 chapters, understanding the totality of how you were fallen in sin. It's not that you were as bad as you could possibly be. It's that you can never be as good as you have to be if you're going to be made right with God. And now Jesus Christ has done all this for you. In light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable. It is unreasonable to do anything else. It's your spiritual act of worship. Forget all the other things that we call acts of worship today, all the little ministries that we get involved in. Here is the first and foremost. And if you're not doing this, if you're not getting this right, you're getting everything else wrong. If you're not going to do this, just close the book. Get your hat and go do whatever you're going to do. This isn't a nice option. This isn't for somebody who's going to be a missionary. We pray for the Stottlemyres as they go back to Senegal today. And people who are ministering, you know, they're really spiritual, right? Because they're missionaries. Or the pastor's really spiritual because he's a preacher. No. Have you been called by the living God to become new creations in Christ, to reflect his image? You are special. You're very special. And this is for you. See, the God of the universe, who not only made us, has a right to be the owner of our life, but he bought us with his blood. And so this is very reasonable, Paul says. So the first thing Paul calls us to do is to yield our bodies back to its rightful owner. But secondly, first part of verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Consciously avoid being conformed to this world system. Consciously avoid allowing the world system to squeeze you into its mold. By the way, the world system is not interested in reflecting the image of God. Surprise, surprise. But the image of man. It's interested not in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's interested in making sure that you love me, myself, and I. First and foremost. So, secondly, don't be conformed to this world, but thirdly, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is, the goal of a Christian life is transformation. That word transformed is from the Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis. The change that takes place when a caterpillar spins the cocoon around itself and changes and comes out, emerges as a butterfly. A wonderful change that takes place from the inside out. Paul says this is what happens in the Christian life. It's the goal of the Christian life that you and I be metamorphosized. And the way that's done, he says, is by renewing the mind. This is speaking of the importance of God's will in our life. The battle for the Christian life is for your mind. That's why so much of Old and New Testament brings us back to changing the mind. It's interesting that Ken began this morning speaking about beginning that verse in Psalm 119, and I'm going to add the first two to it also, Ken. And if you haven't memorized these, you need to circle them and make them a part of your memory packet. Psalm 119, 9, 10, 11. This is the Old King James, excuse me, but in your translation, read better. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Here's the proverbial necessity of all who are conscientious believers. Old Testament, New Testament. How can I cleanse my way? I increasingly see the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. I see that wonderful image that's there, and I see myself. The more the light is turned on, I see what I really am, and it's like, oh, what a disparity. By the way, I can tell how close a person really is to the truth by their understanding of how great God is and how fallen we are. You know, the more it's like this, the more I realize, man, we're not even in the same ballgame. But the more it's like this, the more I understand, yeah, okay, you're getting it. You're getting it. It's this great disparity that's there. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And he answers this question by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know one of the blessings of Fanny Crosby's life? It was her blindness. It was her blindness. Because her grandmother, her godly grandmother, spent tons of time with her. And as she had that little girl, she taught her the scripture. Fanny Crosby didn't just memorize a verse here and there like we do, and we think, whoa, kind of pat me on the back. I'm doing really well, aren't I? Pretty spiritual, aren't I? I can say John 3:16. I can repeat 1 John 1:9. Pretty good. She learned whole chapters and then whole books of the Bible. A little blind girl, couldn't read a word, but she memorized it. And as God's word saturated her mind, it changed her from the inside out. It metamorphosed. She said metamorphosis took place. She's being transformed. The thing that God wants to do in every believer's life was being done in her life. And she was being changed. See, this is the importance of God's word in our life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, the absolute importance of God's word. Paul says we're changed by the renewing of our mind. That illustration that Ken was reading from in that issue of the Campus Crusade for Christ magazine, as that fellow went back to his neighborhood, and boy, I identified right away with that Ken, because as he went back to where he hadn't been for a while, suddenly he was remembering. I forget the name of the group. It's irrelevant. Yeah. But all of us, I mean, you have the various contemporary groups that you grew up with, and right away, it's just like tape recorder. I was doing this week, I was doing something, and a song came back to mind I haven't thought of for years. I knew every word that was in it, and just was playing right through. There it is. What an incredible, I wish somebody was here, a neurologist, who also believed in the Creator, that could just begin to unfold something of the marvel of the brain. Uncle Bob's Nature Corner, that's almost getting down to my level. Last week was talking about the brain stem, and just one neuron could perform, 10,000 functions. Just one neuron. And there are all these neurons that are there. Years ago, Dr. Howard Hendricks was with a brain surgeon, and they let him come into a surgery that he was doing. He could stand off to the side at that time and watch it, and later they were talking, and he said, by the way, did you ever see somebody that had used all of the brain? And the doctor said, not a one. See, we were created to be eternal creatures. Most of us, I forget what it is, an incredibly small percentage of what is up there that we use. And I meet some people, then they're not even using that much. Excuse me. But you know, we're none of us are making use of it. You know, everything that we're going through in this life, guess what? Is temporary. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. Father Abraham, the writer to the Hebrews, said, and Isaac after him and Jacob after him professed, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're simply going through here. God has promised us this piece of geographic territory. And we don't know how it's going to work out. He's going to do this. He's going to give us this piece of land that's here. But the writer of the Hebrews says he's promised us an eternal city in the heavenlies. That's where we're going. We're going there. Now, I don't care how many years he gives you and me while we're here. That's where we're going. And so if he gives me one more day and Dan Swartz is out of here, or if he gives me one more year or 10 more years or 20 more years, I'm not looking to living that long, frankly. You know, increasingly, it looks really good. It is looking really good. New body, new life, no sin, one king who does it, always does it right, who never makes a mistake. Man, that looks really good to me. But in the meanwhile, he says, I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what God's will is, that is good and acceptable and perfect. Boy, there are so many things I wanted to talk about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a while since we were in this chapter together. In fact, when we were reading through this book together some years ago, we did a little hands-on activity. We read the first 9 verses together. And as I was reading them for you, I said, look, when we go through this, I want you just to underline every time you see the proper name, Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus Christ, or you see a pronoun that is referred to him. Just underline it there. I want you to do that. And we did that. And we got our heads back together and said, all right, what did you find? And what we found was 9 times we have the proper name of Jesus given there. 3 times there's the pronoun referring to him. And we ask ourselves, what's the point? What's the point of this? Well, the point is, the Apostle Paul has a holy obsession. He has a holy obsession. Somebody called it a balanced imbalance. He's incurably hung up on the preeminence of Jesus Christ. By the way, what was true about the church at Corinth? Were they a really spiritual church, upright, got it all together, going really great guns? No. Founded by the Apostle Paul in a very godless situation where they had their share of all sorts of problems, internal divisions. This is not a long letter, 16 chapters, because Paul had all these good things to say, and they had a lot of problems he had to address there. But as he launches into it, rather than focusing on all the rights and wrongs and so forth, first of all, he focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ron Dunn years ago made a point. I remembered it, put it on the back burner, and increasingly understand the truth of it. He said, you know, you can go to seed on a lot of different things. Christianity, you see, doesn't work any better to the far right than it does to the far left. And for those of us that are tend to be to the far right in our politics and social things and so forth, we need to hear this. Christianity works best when it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, as he begins here, he says, he identifies himself, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. The church of God which is at Corinth. It's interesting the way he says this. He doesn't say to the church at Corinth. The church of God that is at Corinth. That's because the church is made up of believers who have been called out of the world system. That's what the word church means, by the way. They are the called out ones. So you go to First Baptist Church or Emmanuel Bible Church or something like Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church. Those are denominations. I understand why we have that, kind of, and there's a place for that. But one of the big pictures that God wants us to get is the church is made up of all who have been called to Him. If you are a believer, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part of the church. And we revolve around not our little local body and not our little system of theology. We revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the sun of our solar system. That's what we revolve around. And so as Paul was speaking to these people, he says, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those, notice, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There are several things that I had in mind to share with you, but let me just focus especially today on this issue that is raised when we think about those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Paul's speaking here to those believers at Corinth who, remember, had a lot of problems facing them, but right away he tells us something about them and he's telling us really something about all Christians. If you're a Christian today, this is something that is true about you. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're called to be a saint. Years ago, I was teaching a Bible class back in my hometown at my home church. We were starting the book of Colossians, where Paul, after he greets the leadership, also greets those who are called to be saints. And I asked the question, to whom is Paul speaking when he used this word? And, you know, when he says saints, who was he talking to there at the church of Colossae? And I thought we were just going to answer it and go right on. And there was a sudden silence that was there. And so I said, well, he's referring, when he refers to saints, he's referring to those who are genuine Christians, all who have been born again. And you can see some faces crunch up, and I'm sure some others didn't scrunch up because they were daydreaming, but the ones that were with me kind of went, And two guys in particular really took issue with that. He said, no, that can't be right. Saints are just kind of another level of being a Christian. I mean, they were really something there. And so it just kind of opened up an important distinction that we need to be aware of. See, there's a crucially important doctrine that's used in these words that we misunderstand. And because we do, we misunderstand something of the Christian faith. The English words used here, sanctified and saint, as well as the word holy, all come from the same Greek root word. The same Greek word, hagios, is the word that simply but profoundly means to be set apart, to be separated. So a sanctified one, when Paul refers to somebody who's being sanctified, he's talking to somebody who has been set apart, separated. He's speaking to a saint, it's somebody who has been set apart, separated. Speaking of somebody who is holy, they have been set apart, they have been holy. In the Old Testament, we have an illustration of this with as the God was giving Moses the direction for the tabernacle and the attire that Aaron was to use. And he said, now, you make it this clothing just this way, and this is to be holy attire for him. Now, I don't know what I was thinking of before when I would read that, but suddenly I had a whole new understanding. Because if you understand the word holy as being something really otherworld and ethereal, and you'd think, well, when Aaron put this garment on and he put his hat on and so forth, there was a shaft of light that came down from heaven. Ooh. And he was really holy now. But that's not what was being communicated. That's our understanding of it. That's what Hollywood would like to present. That's why I don't like to watch Hollywood movies about the Bible, by the way, because it doesn't ring true. See? What it's saying is, he's set apart. He's separated. You see, these were totally unique clothing. It's like a friend of mine who came over here from Scotland years ago. He flew into Chicago, and he changed into his kilt. And the rascal did this on purpose. And he was down in the ghetto at the bus station. He was going to take a bus. He didn't realize that you don't take buses over here like you do in the United Kingdom. That he's down, and he changed into his kilt. And these black gals started to look at him, and some of them got behind him and were just kind of jiving down the street and just raising a real whoopee about it. Why? Because it set him apart. That kilt set him apart. See, in some of our homes, we have some civil wear that we use every day. Breakfast, lunch, dinner. We keep them in this drawer. We know where it is. We have other civil wear in another drawer, and we only get it out for a special occasion, right? So we call this our common civil wear, and this is our special civil wear. If you are in Christ, you're part of the special civil wear. You've been set apart. You're separated. You're sanctified. You're a saint. You've been made holy in Him. Turn to Acts chapter 20. What does the Bible mean by all of this? Well, one reason we have so much misunderstanding about this is because we fail to distinguish the fact that when God uses this word sanctify or separated in the Bible, there are three tenses, in which it's used. A past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. Briefly stated, in the past tense, Paul and other New Testament writers speak of our positional place in Christ. Speaking in the present tense, when the word sanctify is used in the present tense, it's speaking of the progressive sense of being separated under Christ. And when used in the future tense, it's used in the ultimate sense, when we finally, completely are made just like Christ as we leave this life and we're there in heaven. Here in Acts chapter 20, here's an illustration of the first use of this, the past tense, the positional use of being sanctified in the context of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In that setting, he says in verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." By the way, isn't it interesting? The word of his grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We don't have time to do this, but notice the emphasis on the word of God again. That's not the only way that God renews our mind and sanctifies us, but it is the premier way. And if you're not in God's word, you're out of it, friend. If you're not in God's word, you're out of it. You're out of the game. The other week I borrowed that illustration when we were at the Christmas social at our house. We were going to sing some carols, and we asked John to play the guitar. And so he took the old Gibson that Debbie had and tuned it up, started to play a few things, and next thing I knew he came over and said, "I can't play this." I said, "Are the strings bad?" He says, "Well, no, it hasn't been played for a while." Here's the bottom line. If you play it regularly and you keep it tuned, it will hold its tune. But if you don't do that, it's really hard for it to keep its tune. You know why we have trouble keeping ourselves in tune with the Lord? because we don't play. We don't have our strings tuned regularly, and we're not playing regularly, being played spiritually speaking. You understand that? There's never a time in this life when we get it all together. It was a little thing that said years ago, I got it all together, then I forgot where I put it, you know. We never get it all together in the Christian life, in the sense that it's going to be one day when we're there, when we're ultimately glorified, but we are progressively moving that way. When we regularly are spending time with God, when we're regularly meeting with Him, it keeps us tuned. It's a whole lot easier to stay in tune when there's a regularity. But what Paul is focusing on here, turn to chapter 26, by the way. What he's focusing on here is the positional use of this term, the past tense of sanctified, something that took place in the past when we became believers. As Paul was before King Agrippa, he's giving his testimony. He's recalling what he heard the risen Christ say to him when he had struck him down on the road to Damascus. And as he's lying there, verse 17, Christ said to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Notice that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, when you share this gospel message with them, those who come to faith as a result will be joining those who are already sanctified. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a throwback to what we've seen when we've talked about baptism. What is involved in baptism? Some people believe that baptism is a fundamental part of one's salvation. That is an erroneous understanding of the physical act of baptism. The ordinance of baptism, the physical baptism, is an outward picture of what takes place or what took place spiritually the moment you became a genuine Christian. That's what this ordinance is meant to represent to us. It's a testimony of what took place the moment you and I become believers in Jesus Christ. What happened when I became a believer in Jesus Christ? At that moment, I'm placed in Christ. It's as if I died with Christ on the cross, and I was buried with Him, and I was raised again with Him. That all took place positionally in the past. See? So the moment I place my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the Bible says two things happen. Number one, all of my sins are removed from me, and I'm placed in Christ. That is, the sins are placed on Christ. And secondly, Jesus gives me His righteousness, and that's placed in my heavenly bank account. So I'm no longer positioned in Adam. That's where I was when I was conceived in my mother's womb. And when I came out, I reflected that image. But now, once I become born again, I'm positioned in Christ. Jesus Christ is now my representative, as Paul says. So the truth of all this wasn't just so much talk and theory for the folk at the church at Corinth, by the way. They weren't, as we tend to be sometimes in our settings today, they understood the huge significance of this. It all had a great deal of significance. Remember the kind of lives they were leading before they came to faith in Christ. Paul helps us reflect on that. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Boy, there's so much that should be unpacked from this today. Let me just say two things, which in a sense is an aside, and yet it's important. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ do not practice the things that are listed here. And if that person is practicing it, in all likelihood, they are not a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm pointing this out because we have come to a time in Western Christianity, particularly here in the States, when believers, not only in their lives, but in their theology, or the people who profess to be believers, are espousing all sorts of unbiblical tenets. In fact, it is coming to the place now where people who claim to be in evangelical churches are saying that while Jesus is a way to God, a way to heaven, he's not the only way. You can be a part of Mormonism. You can be a part of Hinduism. You can be a good Muslim and you can get there. That is a lie. That is a lie. And I'm sorry, I don't say this with great malice. I have nothing in myself to claim some great, I'm better because I believe the truth. I believe the truth because Christ has opened my eyes and my heart. And I'm deeply humbled when I see this, frankly. But you need to understand that just because increasing numbers of people are saying the lie is the truth, the lie is the truth, the lie is the truth, it doesn't make the lie the truth. And when we get into eternity, God's not going to have a democratic vote and say, now how many of you believe that there's just more than one way to get to heaven? Oh, all of you believe that? Well, we'll just change it then. Jesus was very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody's coming in here except by me. Period. And when I share that with somebody, as I did this past week, it's not because I want to be cantankerous. It can be shared in a cantankerous way. And that's not my idea. I'm just telling you what Jesus Christ said. So if you have an issue with that, you got to go to him and take it up with him. But such were some of you, Paul said. But notice verse 11. But you were washed. But you were, what's the word? Sanctified. You were, and my Bible is a good Bible because it has a footnote. It says set apart next to it. You need to put that there if you don't have it to remind you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart, separated. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. See, when a man becomes a Christian, the Bible says that God the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ. God the Holy Spirit actually comes to take up residence in that person. Our bodies now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become, positionally speaking, sanctified. We become set apart. We become holy in the sense that we're understanding it here, because God the Son has paid the penalty for our sins. He has given us his righteousness. And now the Holy Spirit indwells us and makes it all so. So in answer to the question, how can the Bible refer to mere mortals? People like me, people like you who otherwise are sinful people. And the closer we get to the light, the more we know that, don't we? Don't we? How can he refer to people just like us who, like us, as being sanctified and set apart and holy? And what we reply is with Paul's words in Titus 3. It's not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We answer with the book. We go back, just as Jesus answered Satan and his temptations, we answer with the book. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we might be holy. And what does that mean? Set apart, sanctified, separated, made to be saints, so that we might be holy and without blame. So this sense, this tense of the use of the word sanctified is one reason why, by the way, I can be sure about my eternal destiny. In position, believers are eternally set apart for God by the redemption that they have in Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are saints. We're holy the moment we believe. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is true, by the way, whether or not I understand it. It's true whether I'm believing it right now. It's true whether my emotions feel like it. If I am a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, God says this is so. And so it is so. But as Christians, when we read some of the passages we're reading here today, if we're honest with ourselves, we may become not a little frustrated and a little confused. And we ask ourselves, how in the world could this be considered, how can we be considered sanctified and saints and holy when our lives are being lived on such a different level? And part of the problem is that our positional sanctification, that thing that took place in the past tense, is only one of the three ways that this word is used. There's another way it's used, and it's in the present tense. It's called progressive or experiential sanctification. It's an ongoing thing. It's taking place right now in your life if you're a believer. Several years ago, I asked, in fact, it's been a number of years ago, we were still meeting up on the hill, and I asked people gathered there, could you tell me what God's will is for your life? And there was a kind of a quandary. I said, well, if I told you what God's will for your life is right now, would you be willing to do it? And I'm sure some of them thought, uh-oh, what have we gotten into here? Is, you know, we're moving towards sect. You know, is this going to be a Jim Jones sort of thing? I have God's will for your life and follow me to somewhere and do something else. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is appealing to those Christians at the church at Thessaloniki to live lives that were pure, sexually pure. And he had the authority to say this. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God. See, I know what God's will is for my life in some things. And what is wrong in evangelical circles in the past when we have been talking about God's will, we've been thinking about what car am I going to buy and what college am I going to and who am I going to marry. And they can be important in their own right. But go back to the book, my friend, and find out where it says this is God's will. That is His will. You get that right. And those other things that have their place in life tend to start sorting out a little better. But if you don't do this first, those things become all the more complicated and gummed up. Believe me, from the voice of experience and by the sheer observation of my fellow Christians around me. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You're being set apart, separated, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust like Gentiles, he's speaking of non-believers here, who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as I forewarned you and testified, for God didn't call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He called us to be separated, set apart. In the biblical, not in some religious term of that, and man-made thing, but in the genuine Christ-likeness, reflecting the image. Therefore, he who rejects this doesn't reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 17. Positionally, in the past tense, I've been sanctified by the work of Christ. God says that I am a saint. I am holy. I am set apart because I am in him. But what I am positionally, what took place in the past tense, what I am positionally, is not always experientially being lived out, is it? I was sanctified positionally in the past tense the moment I trusted Christ. I am being sanctified in the present by the work of the Holy Spirit as He conforms me here and now to the image of Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, how does God carry this process out in our lives? Well, look at what Christ said here in his high priestly prayer. The night that he's to be being betrayed, speaking not only of his own disciples, but of all who would become disciples. And by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, if you're a believer, he was praying for you. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, what's he saying? Positionally, they're in me, and therefore they're perfect, they're righteous, they're blameless before you. But there's still the need for practical, progressive working out here in the here and now of their life. working out what is positionally true in them. So he says, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Notice, your word is truth. By the way, he didn't say that because God the Father didn't know what the truth was. That's for our benefit. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. What is one of the chief ways that God carries out the work of progressive sanctification in my life? What is it that he uses to increasingly help conform me to the image of Jesus Christ, to tune my spiritual strings, to keep me right with him? It is the word of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, over in Ephesians 5, in the context of telling husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he tells us why Christ did this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. And do you remember how he does that with the church? Through the washing of the water of the word. Jesus Christ bathes his bride. He loves his bride to be clean. If you're a part of the bride of Christ today, he loves for you to be clean. And how he does it is by the washing of the word. The very instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to change us into the image of Jesus Christ is the word. But that's the very thing, by the way, that Satan is doing his best. When I first shared this thought with some of you, I used the word his damnedest. And I use it again today, not guardedly at all, but to drive the point home. Satan is doing his damnedest to keep you from God's word. Anything else will do. Even religious things will be fine. Just don't go to the book. Just don't believe the truth. Just don't have your hearts and lives enlightened by it. And you'll be fine. And so we have spiritually anemic, immature pygmies running around, still in their spiritual diapers and sucking their thumbs and their nookies when they ought to be eating steak and potatoes and dressed like adults. And that takes us back to Romans chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind turning there as we conclude this morning. The final use of the word sanctification in the scripture is in its ultimate consummation. When Jesus Christ returns, when we stand before him, that will be true. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's when we will perfectly reflect that image. And notice what he said after that. Everyone who has this hope in him, that future hope of holding Christ's return, of being completely sanctified, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. When that is our focus, it's an added incentive to press on, to press on. And so here in Romans 8, this is the promise that we're given. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All who are called to the salvation that Christ offers us. This is true. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul was so absolutely positive that this is going to be true in your life and in my life, that he says, moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And this is all throughout the apostles' writings, by the way. Philippians chapter 1, I was remembering again, being confident of this very thing. He who called you will also bring it to pass. He's absolutely sure. This is what he has in mind for you. This is where you're going. And now we're here. We're here at the outset of the year 2009. So what is God's will for your life? His will is that you be conformed to his image. See? Go to, get, you know, what's the big picture? We're real good about nitpicking and going to the little detail somewhere. What's the big picture? Here's the big picture. I want you to be just like me. Remember Jungle Book? And they're dancing around Baloo. I want to be just like you. I really do. He wants you to be just like him. He really does. Father, we thank you that that is your will for your people. That gives us great hope, Father, because if it were something that you were dangling in front of us, but making it difficult for us to find and then pursue, it would be bad enough. But no, you're actually telling us that this is your goal for us. And you have accomplished it in the past when we became believers. You positionally set us in Christ. We are right now seated with him in the heavenlies. His righteousness is ours. We are perfect in him. And one day you will make us just like him. That is your promise. And all who have this hope in them purify themselves, even as he is pure, John says. But now here we are in the here and now, living out these few moments of existence that we call life before we step into eternity. And our need now is to focus on that transformation, that wonderful metamorphosis that you're creating in us. Oh God, deliver us, we pray, from the spiritual lethargy. We are so easily becoming three-toed sloths, spiritually speaking. Father, save us, we pray. Focus us on this that really matters. Thank you, Father, that it is your will. Thank you that you give us the desire and the power to do this. And may it, by your grace, Father, may it be so. May it be done. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.